We just sang about it. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. I think that song is so familiar to us, we don't often catch the mystery of those words. But that's a marvelous, fantastic, wonderful truth that is reflected there in Charles Wesley's great hymn. We come now to two of the great passages in Isaiah that reflect that truth and from which those phrases have been drawn. The 7th chapter of the prophet and the 9th chapter will blend together these two great prophetic themes. One commentator said, "Of measureless importance to the universe, to this world, to every individual of the human family is the prophecy to which we have now come. On the fulfillment of this prophecy, all Christianity rests as a building on its foundation." This is surely one of the most significant prophetic statements found in the whole of the Word of God. I think we ought to recognize that Isaiah has put together prophecies that come from various parts of his ministry. And perhaps 20 years of time lie between chapter 6, which we looked at last week, and chapter 7, where we begin this morning. Chapter 6 occurred in the year that King Uzziah died, as the chapter dates itself. And chapter 7 opens in the reign of King Ahaz, who was the grandson of King Uzziah. And the whole realm, a reign of Jotham, for 16 years is passed over here in silence. The historical setting now of the time to which this prophecy is uttered is given to us in these opening two verses. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This is a report of ancient power politics. Judah, the southern kingdom where Isaiah was ministering, had been invaded by a northern coalition. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had formed a league, a military alliance with Syria. This, of course, is very familiar territory to all of us who follow the newspapers today. This is up in northern Israel, around Mount Hermon, at the borderline with Syria, and these two nations had joined together to invade Judah in the south and to surround Jerusalem. And the people of Judah panicked, according to this verse, along with King Ahaz, who's referred to here as the house of David. It says, his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And as the armies besieged the city, though the city held out against them, the people are frightened and the king himself panics. We learn from 2 Kings here, if you'll forgive this historical introduction, that King Ahaz at this moment went into the temple and took all the gold and silver vessels that they used in the service of the temple and sent them off to the king of Assyria, the superpower of that day, clear up on the Euphrates River, and hired him by that means to come down and attack these two kings who were besieging the city of Jerusalem. Now at this historic point, when the nation is trembling with fear, the king is resorting to political expediency to try to get himself out of a mess, God sends the prophet Isaiah to him. And here we pick up the story in verse 3. Now the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah." That's the king there, Pekah. "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Now, that seems to concern things that happened a long time ago and of very little interest to us, but there's something very significant in this passage, several important matters we mustn't miss. First of all, notice that God commanded the prophet to take his little son, Shear Jashub, with him on this mission. Now, Shear Jashub is a very important name. Isaiah had two sons. We'll meet the next one, if you read on in chapter 8. Another son is named there. And we're told specifically in chapter 8 that these two sons bore names that were signs to Israel. I hope most of you have learned when you read your Bible to pay close attention to the meaning of the characters that appear in the scriptures. Names are very significant in the Old Testament. They're not like our names, which are usually chosen because somebody in the family's had it, or we like it, or some movie star bears it, something like that. But these names all have meanings, and they often reveal tremendous things. For instance, most of you know the name of the oldest person who ever lived. Who was it? Methuselah. Do you know what his name means? His name means, when he dies, it will come. And it's a strange prophecy given to Enoch, the father of Methuselah. Some of you remember who Enoch was. In the 5th chapter of Genesis, we're told he never died. He's one of two men in the Bible that never died, but was caught up into heaven without dying. And it says of him, he walked with God for 65 years of his life, or he lived 65 years before he began to walk with God. Then he walked with God 300 years, and then he was taken. And what's caused him to start walking with God? Well, it was when his little son, Methuselah, was born. And Methuselah means, when he dies, it will come. What will come? Well, if you look at the account carefully, it's the flood. The great flood that would wipe out the earth. And this is what caused Enoch to start walking with God. And his son reminded him of it every time they called him in to lunch. Methuselah. Can you imagine how they kept track of that little boy? Where's Methuselah? Haven't seen him for a half hour. Because when he dies, it will come. And if you check the account, though he lived to be the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years, the year Methuselah died, the flood came. Now that's what Bible names mean. And here's a name that means something. Shear Jashub. It means a remnant shall return. Now this boy never says anything in the text. He never does anything that's recorded. But just his presence is very significant. Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. And God says, when you go to deliver this message to King Ahaz, take your little boy, Shear Jashub, with you. He was probably about 6 or 7 years of age at this time. That's the first thing to note. And then we're told precisely where the prophet is to stand when he delivers this message. Now, this is very unusual. This is not just an accidental thing thrown in here. These directions have been preserved for us. And he was told precisely to go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, he knew exactly where that was. It's difficult for us perhaps today to identify all of some of this precisely, but I'll show you in a moment what the significance of this is. Then he was told to inform the king that he had nothing to fear from these two armies that were attacking the city. In fact, he speaks rather contemptuously of them. He calls them two smoking firebrands. They're about to burn out. There's no danger from them. They're just emitting smoke, that's all. The fire is gone, and he has nothing to fear. And he says the reason is within 65 years, these two kingdoms, the kings of these kingdoms, will have been taken away and no threat remains. Now, Jewish commentators date these 65 years from the earthquake back in the days of King Uzziah, which was some 20 years before this prophecy was uttered. Therefore, the time is much shorter than that. It's within 40 years that Israel, the nation, the northern kingdom, will be captive and Syria will be smashed by the power of Assyria. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see how clearly that's stated. Now, we must remember in a prophecy like this, and you'll forgive me for a little lesson on Bible hermeneutics interpretation here this morning, that in interpreting this, we must remember the special commission that was given to Isaiah in chapter 6. He was sent to this people, and he was told, go and speak to this people. But he was to do it in such a way that though they would hear what he said, they would not all of them understand what it meant. They would hear and not hear. They would see and not perceive. And those words are repeatedly quoted in the New Testament concerning the people of Israel. Now, what did it mean? Well, it means that these prophecies are couched in rather cryptic language. They're put in a way that has double meanings to them. And if we read them carefully, we can get the meaning of it, but if we hastily skip over them, we'll miss it entirely. We have to take careful note of what's said. Now, here's a good example, this direction as to where the prophet was to stand. He was told to go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool. That was a spring of water which is still located, still flows, somewhat west of the old city of David in Jerusalem. And an aqueduct led down from the spring down to the city. And he was to stand at the end of the aqueduct where it flowed into a pool. And there he was to deliver his message to the king. Now the Hebrew language, which God chose to write the Old Testament in, is a remarkable language, much different than Greek. And the major difference is the words in Hebrew, many of the words in Hebrew, are capable of double meanings, more than one meaning, oftentimes three or four meanings. And you have to read it very carefully from the context to determine what meaning is meant. Many of the words have two meanings. Here's a good example. The word for pool here is the same as the word for blessing. Same word. You can see how it would come about. A pool of water becomes a blessing to people. So they called it a blessing. And the word for upper, the upper pool, the word for upper is also the same word translated elsewhere for the Most High. The Most High God, for instance. Same word. So that here you have a phrase that in the cryptic meaning that Isaiah employed refers to the channel, the conduit, the channel of the blessing of the Most High. And along with it, he was told to stand at the highway to the fuller's field. Now, a highway in Scripture is always upward. It's a raised road. And in Isaiah 35, it's called the way of the highway of holiness. And it's connected here, as you can see, with the fuller. Now, we don't use the meaning of fuller very much anymore. We've lost the meaning of that. Many people are named Fuller. But if you look it up, a fuller a century ago was widely known as a laundryman. It means to wash. One who washes or cleanses, he's the fuller. And the fuller's field is the place of cleansing. So when you put this all together, you come out with the fact that Isaiah was told to go and stand at the place where the blessing from the Most High flowed down, and the road of ascent, the highway upward, the upward way of cleansing, met the channel of the blessing of the Most High. There he was to deliver this message. Now the message concerns the birth of a baby to a virgin. And we now who have our New Testament know that the one who was born there in Bethlehem was indeed the channel of the blessing of the Most High. And the way to him is the way of cleansing, the upward way of cleansing that leads to the place where you receive the blessing of the Most High. Now you see what is hidden oftentimes in these ancient prophecies that we miss if we do not read these very carefully. Now we learn why Isaiah was told to take Shear-Jashub, his son, with him in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I'll not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman or a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now that has been a very difficult prophecy to many. Because as you can see, it seems to concern itself with the immediate events of that day that King Ahaz faced. And there would be a sign given to him that would teach him that the land would be freed from the threat, only to be met by a greater threat by far in the invasion of the Assyrian armies. And yet at the same time, it looks far down the centuries, 750 years, to the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. Now you can see why many of the Jewish commentators refused to accept that second meaning. They say this is all about King Ahaz. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And yet Christians have for centuries looked back to this as the great prophecy of the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary and his birth at Bethlehem. Now, what is the explanation? Well, notice some things, again, about this prophecy. I hope you have your Bibles open. Notice the wide scope from which Ahaz was invited to choose a sign. God said to him, obviously knowing the unbelief of this king, he said, "Behold, I will give you a sign. Ask a sign of me. And ask it either in as deep as Sheol, that is hell, or as high as heaven." In other words, this sign was intended to be a word of world-shaking importance. It was something which would forever strengthen the faith of millions of people of all time. He could choose it out of the depths of hell or out of the heights of heaven, but it would be something that would be of tremendous significance and importance. Now, the hypocritical king tries to sound pious and humble. Petulantly, he says, "Oh, I wouldn't think of asking God for a sign. After all, who am I that God should perform a sign for me?" You ever hear anybody talk like that? He obviously does not want a sign. He does not want to believe what Isaiah is saying. He is, according to the context around here and in Chronicles, he's a very wicked king, unbelieving in the utmost. And he is trying to cover this over with pious talk. God had just invited him to ask a sign. But he says, "Oh, I wouldn't think of asking for a sign. I will not ask or put the Lord to the test." And bluntly, I love the way Isaiah answers him. He says, "Look, isn't it enough that you make me tired without making God tired too?" And then he says, very important now, he addresses the king, not as King Ahaz, but as the house of David. Now that's very important. For this sign was not given to this king personally, but given to the royal line from which he came. He was the representative of the house of David, true. But he himself had by his unbelief taken himself out of the privilege of being given this sign, and the sign is given to the whole house of David. Now here is that sign. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you," by the way, that's a plural you, that's not singular, not you the king, but you the house of David, "a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now when the Revised Version first came out, one I'm reading from, everybody got very upset because it translated this "a young woman" instead of "a virgin." And yet it's true, if anybody studies the Hebrew language, that the word used here, Alma, is a word that is properly translated "young woman." It isn't necessarily an unmarried virgin. But when you come to the New Testament and its fulfillment in the book of Matthew, there a Greek word is used which only can mean an unmarried virgin. And many of the translators here were accused of being liberal-minded because they made this translation. Now, actually, The RSV is not wrong here in translating it that way, but it's weak. Young women, of course, bear sons all the time. Many of them are right here this morning. And you've borne sons. But that doesn't constitute a sign. What makes it a sign was it had to be actually a true virgin. The fulfillment of the promise back in Genesis that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And here is the first next step in the fulfillment of that great promise. The sign was to the house of David. And you remember in the book of Matthew that it's Joseph who's the descendant of David to whom this sign is first given, that of his virgin fiance, we would say, will bear a son. And to the house of David that sign was given, fulfilled at Bethlehem when the angels broke forth with the good news, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. There shall be unto you, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now verses 15 and 16, though they sound like they apply to the virgin son called Emmanuel, really do not. This is the sign given to King Ahaz, and I'll show you why in a moment. "He shall eat curds and honey in order that he might know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." Clearly, that's the sign to Ahaz. Now, who does the "he" refer to? Well, there's only one possible answer, to Shear Jashub. This is why the prophet was told to take this little boy with him. It's to be a sign to the king. His name, a remnant, shall return. There's going to be an invasion of your land. But a remnant shall be left, shall return from captivity. And that would be the note of hope for the king. And it's very likely that when this prophecy was given, the prophet put his hand, very likely, upon the little boy standing beside him and said these words, "He," indicating his son, Shear Jashub, "he shall eat curds and honey." If you read on in the chapter in verse 22, you'll find that everybody in the land was going to eat curds and honey. Curds is what we would call cottage cheese, made from curdled milk, and honey, which is a natural food, the wild honey of the land. And it's the food of poverty. The land would be so desolated that there were no crops grown, and grass would spring up everywhere, and the herds would do well, what were left of them, and they would have plenty of milk and honey to eat, but nothing else. And so the prophecy was that this lad, before he reached the age when he could choose good or evil, that is around 12 or so years of age, that the land would be delivered from the threat of these two kings, which history has confirmed. This is exactly what happened. Within just a few years, the Assyrians came in and swept away both of these two kingdoms. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the poverty of the land and goes on into chapter 8, where you have another son of Isaiah, appearing and called a sign. His name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine having to call that boy in every day. And the name means "the spoil speeds, the prey hastens." And it's another picture of the invasion of the land by these Assyrian armies, so that the people who are the spoil and the prey would be driven before them, running before them, trying to get away. "The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Now I want to move on to chapter 9, where you have a third, another great prophetic section uttered by Isaiah, where more details are given. And you have another historic setting in the first two verses. There will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. That verse actually belongs at the close of chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 9 is, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Here the reference is to the land of Galilee, up in the northern kingdom, which in the former time, the prophet says, had been rendered desolate. And here he's referring to that Assyrian invasion, which would destroy the cities, leave the land in ruins. And Galilee suffered the most from the Assyrian invasion when it did come. But he looks on down the centuries, and he says, but in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea. That's the road to the sea from through Galilee. The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What is it he's looking at here? When was that area made glorious by the appearing of a great light to people who walked in darkness? Well, all of history records only one time. When Jesus, growing up in Nazareth, took on his ministry in Galilee, he was that great light who had shone in the moral darkness of that land. And there, most of our Lord's ministry was performed. There he healed the sick. There he opened the eyes of the blind. There he cast out demons. There he raised the dead. There some of his greatest messages were preached. The Sermon on the Mount on the hillside overlooking the lake. There was the great message on the bread of life recorded in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. There he spoke the parable of the sower and the parable of the lost things, the parable of the prodigal son, and many other teachings shown as the great light that broke out in this land of moral darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles. There's no other time in history that fits the fulfillment of this prophecy, but the time of our Lord. Now, between verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9, you have a silent period of a great parenthesis of almost 2,000 years. Verse 3 has not yet come to pass. Verse 2, 1 and 2, has been fulfilled. Verse 3 has not yet come to pass. If you read the Apostle Peter, he tells us in his first letter that the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. And in that one phrase, you have linked together both the first and the second coming of Jesus. And this is characteristic of the Old Testament. You must get used to the fact in reading this that these two events are always blended together in the Old Testament. The first coming and the second. And here in verse 3 through 5, the prophet describes the nation of Israel who have now discovered who the Messiah is, recognized how he relates to them. He has restored and multiplied the nation, conquered its enemies, and they are reveling in the great worldwide peace that he has brought about. Listen as this great prophet describes this. Thou hast multiplied the nation Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. That's a reference to Gideon and his great victory. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a beautiful description of the ending of war and the entering into a time of worldwide peace. Now, who will do this? Now he tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Those words hardly require any commentary at all. They represent the great vision of the prophet. And as this nation suddenly realizes that their glorious king once came as a little child, unto us a child is born. And yet he who was eternally the Son of God was given to them in the birth of that little son, that little child, given to them in a manger. And they further go on to speak forth the divine titles that rightly belong to him. Here is a clear cut place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is clearly identified not as a mere human being, but as a divine being. Listen to these words. Wonderful Counselor. In the book of Judges, we're told that when an angel appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, that Manoah asked him his name. And the angel replied, it was the angel of Jehovah. He replied, why do you ask, seeing that my name is Wonderful? And here that is linked with the word counselor, the one who understands all about mankind, who can give us insight as to who we are, how we function, how we think, who can give us guidelines to take us through life. These marvelous words of Jesus in the New Testament fulfill this prediction. Then he's called the Mighty God. Now that is unquestionably a title applied only to God himself, the Mighty God. And not the Everlasting Father so much as the Father of eternity. It's Jesus who says that he alone can give eternal life. He will give it to those who come to him. He's the Father of eternity to all who come. And of course, no one contests his right to the title, the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will cause wars to cease throughout the whole earth. And as the prophet is told, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Now, the key to this beautiful prophecy are these words in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. When Israel, the nation, recognizes its Messiah, these are the words it will cry. Now, to us has come the Messiah. Actually, he had been born thousands of years before. But when the moment comes when you realize who this is and what he has come to do, then of course the cry of the heart is always, to me, he's come to me at last. And I think this is where the Spirit of God would have us leave this beautiful story this morning. It's when you experience a personal contact with the Lord Jesus by faith, coming to him, responding to his invitation to come. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the heart begins to cry, unto me a child is born, unto me a son is given. I want to conclude this message this morning by asking you to take your hymnals and turn to a very familiar Christmas carol. We haven't sung it, but it's one that all of you know. Number 178, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We're not going to sing this, but I'm going to ask that we stand together and read the words of this. Phillips Brooks, who wrote this, was a great Boston preacher in the last century, and he has caught much of the meaning of these passages from Isaiah and these words. Let's stand together and read in harmony, in unison, these words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful visions given so long ago. In strange and diverse ways, you spoke in times past through the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken unto us through your Son. May the Lord of Christmas, the virgin-born Son, who is also the mighty God, comfort us and strengthen us and be real and vivid to us this Christmas season, to those who by faith have taken these words and made them their own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.